Hey everyone, welcome to another episode of Forging the Path. My name is Adam. This is a podcast that's all about empowering men to become who God created us to be. And today I get to chat with my bro. How you doing, Ethan?
Doing well, man. Hey, real treat to be here.
Yeah, thanks for being here. Normally I say bro like a friend, but this is my brother, my biological brother. Really, really excited because we're going to talk about what's so great about Jesus. This is a topic you kind of brought up with me. And do you want to give some of the backstory on that? Like, why are we talking about these things?
Oh, yeah, sure. So about a month ago, I was hanging out with some friends, and we were all non-Christians. And one of my friends had recently read the Gospels with her husband as part of just like an intellectual quest. And she asks us, hey, what's so great about this Jesus guy? Can someone explain it to me? And I had a super fun time answering it, and we all went around the room. It was a super fun conversation. But on the ride home afterwards, I was left thinking, man, if I had a little bit of time to jot down some notes and take a second crack at that, oh, I could do so much better. And so I thought it would be a really fun topic for us to explore together.
Yeah. Awesome. I appreciate that. So yeah, just to be clear, like obviously most of the time on this show, Forging the Path, I'm having other men of the Christian faith, and they're outspoken. They're pretty, like they're solidly landed on that position. And Ethan, I would say you're Christian friendly, you're even maybe Christ friendly, but you would not call yourself an Orthodox Christian. So, yeah. Yet you seem to have a respect and even a fascination with Jesus. Go ahead and explain if I'm missing anything.
No, you got it. Yeah. So grew up in the church, had a Reddit atheist phase, and for the last several years have been trying to fill the God-shaped hole that I do think is very real in society at large, but at least specifically in me. And I guess if someone were to ask me, hey, Ethan, do you believe in Jesus? The short answer would be no, but the long answer would be yes. And so I thought I could unpack that today too.
I love it. So today's is an episode on the long answer. The long answer, yes. And you have this like 4-page outline of some really deep philosophical, historical, theological, existential, and ontological ideas. trying to use all the big words to impress you because your vocabulary is way more expansive than mine. But why don't we dive in? And you could pick wherever you kind of want to go, but I'll just tee you up with, once again, like your friend said, what's so great about Jesus? What's so unique, special about this Christ person?
Yeah. Oh, I'd love to. Well, I guess I would set the table by maybe defining some parameters of what belief means to me and where I think many of us in society are now, at least in the West, where we have been going for several centuries. And I would equate it to, you know, here's what, have you ever heard of Zeukosis?
No,
chance?
I saw it on this. I didn't even know how to pronounce it. Zeukosis.
Yeah.
All right. Tell me more.
So it's a mental illness that animals in captivity develop. It's a form of insanity. Just as some key examples, parrots will pluck out their own feathers. Elephants will grind their tusks. Animals will bite the bars containing them and ruin their teeth. They will eat and play with their feces. It's disgusting stuff. And this stuff does not happen out in nature. Have you heard about the Rat Park study of the late 70s by chance?
Tell me more.
So long story short, you take these rats, you put them in a cage, and they were feeding them at the time. It was morphine water. And wouldn't you know, the rats got addicted. And we thought, oh, wow, terrible. This drug addiction is so powerful. But this researcher in Canada, he started toying with some of the variables in this experiment, and he expanded the cage. And he found that if you took a cage and made it 200x, like a big, big cage, and if I'm not mistaken, they may have even made it more natural and added some grass, sunlight, things like that, the addiction rates went way down. And so you find that as you get more and more to nature, this Zeukosis goes down and down and down. And what I would argue is that we as a society, as we've become more material, more physical, more rational, we have very much developed our own form of Zeukosis. We've neglected our spiritual side. Mm. I feel that the spiritual world and the material world are the same world, and I think they should be overlaid on top of each other, much like lenses coming into focus, rather than just staring all the way up on one lens and getting blurry vision. We're blind leading the blind, walking off cliffs. And I think we need to re-examine the spiritual side of our essence. I think when Jesus was doing his thing, it was readily accessible. he was preaching in a way that people could understand. Now, he had parables talking about this, saying, you know, for instance, watching the wind as it goes and wine into wineskins. He definitely was bringing a paradigm shift, but it resonated to the tune of a 2,000-year reign and counting. And I feel what we've done, at least since the Industrial Revolution, our focus on enlightenment, our focus on rationality at the expense of spirituality, is we have now swapped out the wineskins. And now we're kind of back to square one again. We've got a mismatch. It doesn't line up. We're spiritually obese and physically obese. You know, everything fractals out on multiple levels of existence. We are the children in Hansel and Gretel's house. We've been fed into obesity. We're atrophied. We can't even walk, much less run. And so now we're being told, hey, go run a marathon. And we can't even take the first step. We fall over. So I want to kind of open the conversation by starting at that. And I want to build a pyramid that, starting on the base layer, someone who has no spiritual fitness can at least, maybe via some exposure therapy, get a sense of a little dabble of, oh, hey, that's interesting. And then I want to progressively go up and up layers, ultimately culminating with, I think, biblical recapitulations that, you know, your biggest Bible thumper will be like, oh, yeah, that's my Lord and Savior. So hopefully a little bit of everyone, a little bit of something for everyone to enjoy here.
This is where we're going. All right. Into the rabbit hole. Let's do it, man. Let's do it. So, next thing you want to, like, what would be the first stage in that, kind of that roadmap of where you want to go? What's the first stage of, understanding or being attracted to this Christ figure?
Yeah, that's good. I was doing a little meditation exercise back when I was living in McFarland, 4-ish years ago. Mm. And I don't write on whiteboards all that often. I used to do it a lot, didn't get much out of it. This is one that I actually remember. I wrote down three words as I was reopening the Bible. I started with Proverbs, for instance, when I was first making my foray back into spirituality. And three words resonated with me. They were wonder, awe, and reverence. And these are, I think, pivotal terms. Jesus alludes to them in parables, you know, telling Nicodemus, you must be born again, saying, assuredly, I say to you in Matthew, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you become like little children. So we have this kind of allusion to wonder and awe, starting anew, seeing things for the first time. And those three words, I think, do a good job of giving us a starting point. And so I'm looking around at even simple things like nature and trying to find awe. You know, it'd be easy if you lived on an awesome mansion and, you know, you had this seaside view of the ocean or something like that, or in the mountains. Just a quick tip. I've noticed that in Wisconsin, we actually get really cool looking clouds. So whenever I'm on a run now, I just try and take a second and be like, hey, look at those clouds. And you'd be surprised that anyone listening, try and look at the clouds. Getting our hands in the soil, you know, obviously we're not farmers anymore. We don't have that. What's the first step? You know, we've actually got a symbiotic environment between the microbes in soil and the microbes within us. Get some dirt under your fingernails. It'll actually boost your mood. Mm-hmm. Weird things like that. So taking little baby steps. Now, in the spiritual sense, I want to take little baby steps that make us think wonder, awe, or reverence. And where I want to start in doing so is some really trippy nonsense, a whole bunch of coincidences regarding the cosmos. I want to take us out to space.
All right. All right, take us out.
Yeah. Well, I'm going to start with the nativity story. Tis the season. We're a couple weeks out from Christmas here. So you might recall the nativity stories in Luke and Matthew, and there's a lot of key elements that we might be able to quickly call to memory. The first is three kings coming from the east, noting a star leading to a town of Bethlehem where there's a virgin birth. Mm-hmm. And I contend that there's a super, I'm just going to call them coincidences. And when I'm done, you, listener, can decide what you would like to do with these coincidences. Maybe they're nothing. Maybe they're everything. Maybe they're something in between, or maybe they're something that just inspires a little bit of awe. Okay, so the three kings are also code names for the three stars in the belt of Orion. Our ancestors in ancient societies were experts of the skies and the stars. They were the literal heavens. And before light pollution, everybody got a front row seat to what was happening up in the sky. We were taught that Galileo discovered heliocentrism, and it's simply not the case, because history keeps getting older and older, and there's a new field you've probably seen on your YouTube channel, if your feed is anything like mine, that centers on archaeoastronomy, where we look at these megalithic sites that point out to constellations and their timestamps in the sky thousands and thousands of years ago. It's completely anachronistic. They shouldn't have had this knowledge. They didn't have telescopes. Doesn't make any sense. Okay, in the same vein, we've got three kings in Orion's belt pointing towards the Sirius, the star of the east, which would be the brightest star, possibly, arguably, in the sky. I'm not an astronomy expert, but if you line those three up with the fourth, Orion, they point to, on December 25th, when we celebrate Christmas, what they point to Virgo, the Virgin. And in fact, Virgo, the Virgin, would have been over Bethlehem in this direction. Bethlehem, where Jesus is born, of course, means place of bread or place of wheat. Virgo is the Virgin constellation carrying wheat. And so we have the story of the Nativity in the sky. Interesting coincidence. Coincidence number one. Another coincidence I want to point out is with regard to something called precessional equinoxes. So you might know that the Earth spins around its axis. That's a day and a night. It revolves around the sun. That's a year. You can divide that into 12 months or four seasons. It's also got this wobble like a top, and it moves around. If you were to take a straight pole through the poles, if you will, you would notice it spins like this ever so slowly that one human lifetime would never be able to measure this. It takes roughly 26,000 years to complete one cycle. But if you were to divide that into similar 12 months, you have the sun rising in these constellations over those 12 months in the opposite order that they do in the months throughout the revolution of a year. And so these are ages. These are zodiacal ages, if you will. These are the months of what's known as the great year in astronomy. And each great year, you could call an ion or an age. This is roughly 2,000 years. Ready for some fun stuff? Johannes Kepler, one of the founders of modern astronomy, issued his laws of planetary movement or something like that at the dawning of the 17th century. I think it was 1607, 1609. And in so doing, he noted something known as a triple conjunction or a great conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn. When these two planets go through this great conjunction, there's a minor conjunction, I think, every 20 years, but every something like 800 or 1600, you get a great or triple conjunction. It's super duper bright. One of these conjunctions occurred in the year 7 BC, and he noted that. The astronomer, one of the fathers of astronomy, said, hey, that's fascinating. I know of something else that happened right around that time, the Nativity story. Now, it's not just that that triple conjunction happened in 7 BC. It's also that that happened at the turning of a great age. Remember that span of about 2,000 years. It was moving from Aries into Pisces, Aries being the ram, Pisces being the fish. There is fish symbolism littered throughout all of the religions of the world, perhaps none more richly than in Christianity. He is the fisher of men. He feeds people with fish, and so on and so forth. And I'll actually come back to this in a moment, but I think Jesus represents a transition state in what we might consider redemption or even sacrifice. Jesus, to me, is the idea personified, the celestial, and I don't mean idea as in a small thing, I mean a bigger thing. Call this a God if you'd like. Call it the God if you'd like. He is the God of redemption. The weight of human consciousness is far too much for us humans to bear. You can go back in the annals of history and you'll see that we invent these tales to say we need blood to make the sun come up. Look around the world. These things that we would consider incredibly barbaric. And by the way, the human sacrifice still happens today. There are honor killings in certain parts of the world. There is, call it what you want, but it what I want to make the point of is that it's not stupid, because we as moderns, we look back and say, stupid Neanderthals. And then we just dismiss it out of hand in the time of about a half a second. And you haven't done any contemplation. If we were actually in a state of nature, if we were actually one with nature, hands in the soil, eyes in the sky, looking at the stars, if we actually knew the burden of consciousness that we have been gifted or perhaps cursed with, you know, in the tree, we shouldn't have eaten from it. We would really realize that these people are not stupid. It's completely understandable why blood would be required to save us from this toil, to cleanse us of our sins, to make the sun rise again, to make the vegetation sustain us. We're just so divorced from it that we can't even grasp it. Jesus is a huge cosmic turning of an age, and he's a huge quantum leap forward in spiritual and social technology. In fact, you know, we start with killing children child sacrifice. It's barbaric. You can find it, you know, Moloch referenced in the Old Testament. And then there's mm-hmm. the significant but still lacking evolution towards animal sacrifice, or in certain contexts more narrowly, circumcision. It's like, all right, you don't got to kill your kid, but I'm going to need some turtle doves, and I'm going to need some bulls and what have you. I'm going to need a calf and this and that. Better than killing children, better than killing adult humans, better than killing our enemy tribes and putting them on altars, but we're still missing something. It's not until this Jesus character comes along and he says, hey, no more. I'm finishing this once and for all. I will redeem you once and for all. You look to me like the rod of Asclepius, like the serpent on Moses' staff, like the recapitulation of years past, like the animal in the temple whose curtain was torn. He says, no, look to me. You don't have to, human blood is no longer required. I have paid for this. I think this idea is so powerful. I think it's living and breathing. I think it has reigned for generations for over 2,000 years. I think it has ruled the age of Pisces. I think that cosmic triple connection is eerily coincidental from a turning from a ram, which was sacrificed, to Jesus, the personified fish, the God-man himself. He is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the cosmic turning of a cosmic age. And I also notice the coincidence that we notice a great apostasy in Christendom right now, just as the age of Pisces is ending. And we move into the age of Aquarius, which may already have happened. The Mayans thought we were entering a new age in 2012. And tell me if things haven't felt a little goofy since about 2012. Who knows? I want to state something here that I think is important, because again, these could all just be coincidences. And another explanation could be, well, you're just projecting. And what I would say to that in return is the direction of this projection is immaterial. Whether there is some sort of meaning-making device within us that is writing a divine story in the stars, or if there's a divine architect in the stars projecting a story onto us, the same phenomenon is occurring. And it inspires awe, wonder, and reverence within me. You can find stories all over the world about gods born to virgins. Why? Why isn't it gods born to toads? Why isn't it gods born to dogs? It's gods born to a virgin. Why is the name Mary found among virgin goddesses all around the world? There's Maya. There's the Matsya of Hinduism, who also interplays with a fish. I think the Vedas get stolen. Now, forgive me if I'm blaspheming, but I see this grand pattern all over, and it's not random at all. It happens over and over and over again, and I think it's personified none better, nowhere better, than in Jesus, the God-man himself, and it starts in the sky. I have one more piece on this related to Revelation 21, but is there anything you wanted to interject with before
I do? No, keep rolling. Yeah.
All right. This one's bananas. I can't make heads or tails of this. So the math gets a little hard to remember, so I'm just going to consult my notes here. In Revelation 21, we're of course in John's vision of the New Jerusalem, the holy city, as it's called. I think just to set the scene, I'll read the passage beginning in verse 15. And he talked with me, and he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. That length and the breadth and the height of it are equal, and he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. That last line is really important. According to the measure of the man, that is, of the angel, implying that this measure found in humanity is the same measure found in divine celestial beings, angels. So basically, if none of that made sense, he's describing a cube. Its three sides are equal length, and you've got the length of 12,000 furlongs. Furlongs is a translation in the King James Version. It comes from the Greek stadia. And the important part about these measures is that they come from a standard system. And when we were in school, we were always taught the standard system is lame, it's hard to do math with. And again, we've completely lost the plot. We've missed the point. Yes, the metric system is nice and divisible, but the standard system is so interesting because it's based off of human proportions. The inch is the width of your human thumb. You're using the human as a measuring tool. The human becomes a yardstick. This isn't like it's not a tree, it's not a rock, it's a human. It's a Homo sapien digit right here on which the inch is founded, and thereafter all of these other ratios and lengths and distances and so on. So with some interesting calculations, I'm going to try and walk you through it. Hopefully I don't get tripped up. you're going to see how this human measurement, the inch, extrapolated out into stadia slash furlongs, does something really bizarre. So a furlong is 1/8 of a mile. That's 660 yards. An inch, again, is one digit, width of a thumb. A furlong then becomes 7,920 inches. Now, the mile is just another unit beyond that. Inches are the same unit of measure as miles. You're just multiplying it by a really large number, right? An inch times 12 feet times 5,280 feet, you get mile. Okay, so it's all the same unit of measure. You're just adding on to it. Well, the diameter of the Earth is 7,920 miles. That's how many inches are in a furlong. That's really bizarre. That's really curious. How did we get an earthly measurement on a human proportion? It may be just a coincidence. Okay, keep that number in the back of your mind.
7,920.
Yeah. And that number shows up in a whole field of study called sacred geometry. If anyone listening out there is interested in this stuff, it's mind-blowing. I could watch YouTube videos on sacred geometry all day. You get these bizarre, really large, confusing numbers that show up in astronomy, that show up in microbes, that show up in human bodies. It's kind of like a Fibonacci sequence. Like, there are these universal laws that just repeat over and over again. And a lot of them are embedded in ancient texts, and I'm showing you one here as I continue that's embedded in Revelation 21. Let's see where it goes. All right, so the furlong is to the inch as the earth is to the mile. Interesting. Now, the holy city is 12,000 furlongs. That would be 7,920,000 feet. If you divide that, you're left with 1,500 miles. Guess what that is the exact distance of? The diameter of the moon. The holy city, the heavenly city up in the sky, New Jerusalem, he's talking about the moon. There's an ancient riddle, there's a puzzle hidden in Revelation 21. The author either completely coincidentally just happened upon this, or it was projecting. Again, either way, I don't care. If he was divinely inspired, or if there was divine inspiration within him leaping out into the sky, you have this. I don't know what else it could, or unless the Jews knew the distance of celestial bodies and just didn't write that down for us and didn't talk about it all that much. I'm left with this riddle that just inspires a little bit of awe in me. Why is that exact replica hidden in there in Scripture? So Christ the cosmos, that's where I would start. And just to put a pin on this, I will summarize. So the pace is to the foot, as Earth's diameter is to the New Jerusalem as well. That ratio would be 7,920 to 1,500. The ratio there is 1 to 5.28. And you see that again with feet and mile and so on. So the human body is an instrument of measure that is proportional both to the earth and to the moon. And an example of this divine proportion is embedded in the measure of the holy city in Revelation 21. Interesting.
Dude.
Yeah.
Okay, that's a lot of, that's, let me ask you this though. That's a lot of math. I don't know if I like the math, but I like the conclusion that you're drawing. So there's something more than just human going on here.
Yeah.
And it's inspiring some awe and wonder inside of you.
Yep.
How does that cause you to live or be or act any differently?
So Carl Jung's got a quote that has gripped me for the last couple of years. It goes, people don't have ideas, ideas have people. And I don't mean that in a trite way that it's gripped me. I mean, it tortures me. Like, if we really believe that quote is true, and I don't think he was fooling, I don't think he was saying this for effect. I think he really believed that. And I think I do too. If you look at something like, let me throw out an idea, just an inanimate thing, a concept, communism. Communism's got a body count that might exceed any other idea of the last couple centuries. Yep. There are 100, 200, how many hundreds of millions of people have died for that idea? You know, and set aside whether that's good or bad. I'm no fan of it, but you can see ideas are extremely powerful things.
Communism is bad. That's an official position of this of this podcast.
I agree.
Just so you know.
I agree.
But so, continue.
Yeah. So these I really think ideas are living things, and yeah. I think they are akin to, well, hey, Daniel, 10, if I'm not mistaken. The angel shows up to him and he was 21 days late. Why? Because he was contending with the prince of Persia. And he said, after that, the prince of Greece is going to come.
That's right.
Are these literal princes? No, no Christian thinks it was a literal prince. No one thinks it was like Alexander's son or something like that. Or who would that be? Cyrus's kid? No, of course. What is he talking about? I'm using the word idea. Maybe a better word is power or principality, as Paul might use. But it's
prince of this age, ruler of the air. We see Paul echo these ideas in the New Testament. Jesus even, you know, refers to Satan as the ruler of this age. So yeah.
So whatever that entity is, I actually think there are entities like that. I actually think anyone
born.
The
zeitgeist, the idea.
You can feel it.
Yeah.
You can feel. And by the way, bold prediction. I think atheism's on the way out, at least temporarily. Mm-hmm. I feel like I can feel the. This sounds so trippy. But I kind of feel like the spirits are moving a little bit. I think, and maybe this is just me preaching to myself, but I've had some interesting conversations with unexpected people that are kind of like exploring, oh, wait, hey, maybe this isn't just a big old nihilistic nothing. I feel like there's some stuff going on in what might be considered the realm of spiritual warfare. I do think the princes, the powers, the principalities, I think the rulers of this age are moving in a sense. And so, yes, I think these ideas are living things. And that's where I would move that next point into. Yeah, there's something weird that seems to be eerily aligned with the cosmos. I don't understand it, but this pattern just gets weirder and weirder. And well, anyways, I guess from there I could move into kind of what I previewed a little bit, Christ the ultimate redeemer. I think he's the Prince of Peace. He is ultimate redemption. Oh, but something I left out, by the way. In that grand conjunction I mentioned, guess which planet is opposite that triple conjunction? It's the planet Mars, the god of war. You had the god of war opposite the Prince of Peace.
Of course.
That's curious, isn't it?
Yours.
Oh, yeah, another thing. By the way, did you know Saturn is associated with ancient Judaism? When ancient Jews in Jewish lore, they would look up to Saturn. That was their star. In fact, in Amos 5:26, he rebukes them for this. Now, it doesn't say Saturn. It says, depending on your translation, Sikoth or Sakoth, or maybe I think there's like Chion if you use the Babylonian translation. And what the Israelites are doing is they're actually worshiping the planet, not, you know, Yahweh represented by the planet.
Right.
And you can see this root as well, the Sabbath, Saturday in Spanish, Sabado. It's all the same root. It's the star of Israel, the Sabbath star. Jupiter was the planet of the Romans. It was the king of kings. It was Zeus. So you have aligning Israel and Rome. Mm-hmm. Now, the orbits are also interesting. Jupiter has a 12-year orbit, and it represents stature and knowledge. What happened to Jesus about 12 years after his birth? He grew in wisdom and stature in the temple. Mm-hmm. Saturn has roughly a 30-year orbit. What's interesting about Israel in 30-year periods, it's when the Levites would begin the priesthood. It's also when Jesus began his priesthood. It's also personified by authority in ancient Jewish astrological lore. Mm. Just throwing out coincidences here. Super interesting stuff. But back to redemption. I don't know if I have a whole lot more to add on it. Maybe I would ask you if... What that means to you in terms of the redemption, because I feel if it sparks any thoughts in you, because I think any person listening to this, regardless of their walk of life, if they're honest with themselves, if they're not just young or immature or in denial, they'll know what it's like to feel like, I have no recourse. What have I done? This whole thing is a tragedy. The weight of consciousness is too much. I need a savior. And this is where, you know, you can just cue the Shane Holden track right now, and it gives you goosebumps. Like, you too, beloved, can be, you know, walking on streets of gold and seas of glass. You are white as snow. Your sins have been blotted out. All of these things. What do you think about redemption? Jesus, the ultimate redeemer.
Amen, bro. Yeah. Hey guys, I want to take a minute and give a huge shout out. Thank you to all of our Patreon supporters out there. Without you guys, this show's not even possible, and it allows us to do some cool swag stuff like this mug right here. We're coming up with hats, t-shirts, things like that. But more importantly, we're going to be releasing some exclusive content that's only for our Patreon supporters. You're not going to want to miss that. So if this show has been any encouragement to you whatsoever, you guys got to get on patreon.com/forgingthepath. As little as 10 bucks a month. Every dollar helps. Go there today and check it out. If you or anyone you know is thinking about buying a home, or refinancing the home that you're already in, you got to reach out to Michael Creed and his team today. I've been in real estate for over 10 years now, and I can tell you there's no one better when it comes to the lending side of things than Michael Creed and his team. They take time to get to know every client. They treat every transaction like it's the biggest one of their lives. They give them all the options, educate them every step of the way, and they guide everyone to a really successful closing. We love working with Michael Creed and his team. So once again, if you're thinking about buying a house or refinancing, you need a great lender, talk to Michael Creed and his team today. You can text them at 262-696-9048. Tell them that Adam from Forging the Path sent you. They'll take great care of you. We all know that real estate is the single best investment. It outperforms almost every other option in the long term. And my wife and I, we've been in real estate for over a decade, and we love helping people sell and buy homes. When it comes to the selling side of the equation, our goal is to help you sell your home for the most amount of money with the least amount of stress. And when it comes to buying, we want to help you find that dream home that has everything you need it to have without overpaying. And our goal is to make the whole process, whether selling or buying, really smooth and a great experience for everyone. So if you or someone you know are thinking about buying or selling a home in the near future, reach out to Zastro Family Real Estate. You can look us up online, or you can call or text me directly, 262-725-2855. And by the way, we're powered by a great company, Realty Executives Integrity. If you're thinking about getting in real estate, or maybe you're already in real estate and you want to take your business to the next level, let me know, because Realty Executives is the best of the best. Amen. Yeah. I mean, there's a couple one-off episodes where I go pretty obvious and on the nose and direct about what I think in terms of Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, the only hope, and the beauty of all the redemption, not just your fire insurance for the afterlife, although I do think that's a pretty cool thing. But when it becomes the only thing, we're missing out on so much of the life that he promises to us now. So I don't know if that fully answers your question, but I also want to be careful that I don't have much more to say right here and right now. Let me ask you this. You've talked a lot about, this is big picture, yep, coincidences. What about the man? Do you have thoughts about, and I don't know if, I think I saw a couple things in your notes, but we could talk about the cosmic Christ.
Yeah.
Awesome. There's a lot of beauty there. There's a lot of awe and wonder there.
Yeah.
Have you found any awe and wonder in the human man from Nazareth?
Yeah.
And tell me a little bit more about that.
So here's where we go. A layer up on the pyramid here.
Okay.
So I think the next thing that I would call into amazement, I would consider astonishing about Jesus, the God-man, is his unification. Not only did he save humanity, he unified humanity both at the time and afterwards. You have an idea so compelling. You have salvation itself, mm-hmm, and it transcends bloodlines, which are as deep as can be. You know, if humans were to revert back to that state of nature, we would find out real quick who's on our team and who's not on our team. And it's incredibly hard to defeat that. And in tragic times, you see humanity revert back to those. How do you overcome something so powerful as blood? Well, one way is Jesus himself. Go and make disciples of what? Of all nations. And so you see, yeah, this, you see Jesus sweep the globe. You see him take this relatively small Jewish idea. I mean, what fraction of the earth's population. And the whole rest of humanity is grafted into it. It's incredible. I think that's stunning that across language, across ethnicity, across family, across tribe and creed and everything else, you say, no, you're my brother because we're worshiping the same God. Super compelling. So Jesus is the ultimate redemption. He is the Redeemer. He's also the great unifier. I haven't seen anything like that around the planet that unifies people. I haven't seen more diverse places in my life than certain church congregations. Mm-hmm. It transcends politics. It transcends all sorts of feuds. I find that astonishing.
Where do you think the world would be without Christianity? As in, not just Jesus, but just even like Christendom, there's a lot of people that are like, well, I love Jesus, but I can't stand Christianity. I can't stand the church. And I used to say that years ago, actually. Now I think that's a load of garbage, but that's another podcast for another day. What do you think the world would look like, especially where Christianity has taken deeper roots? What would it look like without Christianity?
Man.
As a church, as a religion, as an idea, as the, like you said, Carl Jung, I think people don't have ideas. Ideas have people.
Yeah.
Thoughts on that? Have you ever considered that?
I haven't. It's a really fun thought. I think there would still be gods ruling the age. And I think there is a god of atheism, if that's not too paradoxical. I think perhaps in a state of paganism, or I don't think you'd have an Islam without Christianity. Really, I think, maybe, forgive me if I'm too edgy here, but I read the Quran recently. I think Islam is actually an offshoot of a rebel sect of Christianity. I think you could peel all that back. I think the Abrahamic religions really are minuscule, infinitesimal, and I think you'd be left with a state of paganism or a state of atheism. I think you would. I think the call to goodwill would certainly be diminished, but I'm honestly too ignorant to know about various religions pre-Christianity to know if that's actually the case. I think there would still be a moral compass inscribed in our hearts, and I think that would manifest in some certain ways. But of course, I know Christianity better than anything else, and I can attest to, you know, the hospital movement is one you might hear in someone well-versed in apologetic state. Like, how many hospitals did early church fathers found, or how many good works did they do this? The widows and the orphans, the pure and undefiled religion, all that's real. You can't just wash that away because, you know, sinful Christians did certain things you didn't like. Yeah. I think there's an overwhelming amount of humanitarianism that occurred because of Christianity. I just don't know if that would have occurred otherwise.
Yeah. I was struck by an interview, I think I forget if it was Dawkins, some famous atheist, talking from England about how he still opposed Christianity for himself, but he didn't want to live in a non-Christian culture.
That's right.
Is it him?
Yeah.
It was fascinating. I was like, wow, that speaks volumes of the, I think, of the goodness to be found in these beliefs, what they've done. Where do you think you would be personally without Christianity?
I don't know. Probably, you know, my wife says I'd make a good soldier. Depending on where the world went and where technology went. Because here's something. I don't think you would have modern-day science without Christianity. That's something I can't say definitively. Now, maybe it would have manifested in another form again, but you look at the founders of science, Newton, right? Maybe the smartest guy ever. Like, he was doing it to uncover the riddle that God created. He was doing it to learn more about this incredible creation that we all call home.
Yeah.
If we were in some state of war, like, I don't know, I'd probably be trying to find meaning there. I don't know where my meaning-making device, when applied to Christianity as a youth, would have been diverted. But that's one easy example from the little I know about history.
Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting. It's interesting. Because it's easier to answer the question, like, where would you be without Jesus for a church-going guy like myself, right? But to ask someone who respects Christianity, shares some of its values, isn't ready to claim any sort of, like, I am a Christian. Like, yeah, where do you think you would be? Where do you think the world would be without it? Do you have any other areas you wanted to touch on in terms of, like, what is so special about Jesus?
Yeah.
How else would you answer that? Yeah, what would you add to that?
He's the martyr king. He's the wounded warrior that gave his life. You know, he kind of one-upped Socrates drinking the hemlock. Mm-hmm. A lot of times Jesus is seen as this wuss, you know, let's be honest. Nietzsche's got great critiques on the slave mentality that Christians adopted, at least by the time he came around. And
tell us more about that.
Oh, wow. Okay, so there's slave morality.
We've talked about this over cigars, I think, and I think it's worth sharing.
Sure. So slave morality and master morality. And master morality is, I won, deal with it, and I'm going to be the best. You know, excellence over equality. Like, this is what it is. And slave morality is more like, I'm gonna be your good little servant, and I'm gonna subvert you from within. And it's going to take a long while, but I'm going to slowly chip away at your defenses and you're going to pity me. And then finally I'll be able to steal the steering wheel. Take all that with a grain of salt. I haven't read enough Nietzsche. Okay.
Is that different than a victim mentality?
Not really. Okay. No, it's just more successful.
Okay.
It wins in the end.
Maybe more intentional.
Yeah, okay.
All right, continue. Sorry.
Yeah. So it's a worthwhile critique on Christianity, but I think I've heard you say some good comebacks to that. Saying weak things doesn't get you killed, right? Am I paraphrasing you correctly?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it was probably several months ago over cigars that we brought this up. I've been lately... blessed and enjoying a lot of basically the church militant, for lack of a better word. And I almost hesitate to say it that way because some people are just going to have so many wrong ideas. They're going to think of burning heretics and, launching crusades. Although I think there were some positive things about the attempts at crusades. However, the idea of the church militant, meaning a better phrase would be the church victorious.
Yeah.
That we triumphantly follow a man who walked out of the grave. And sometimes what we emphasize in Christian churches, and this also bleeds into some of the conversations we've been having lately about why men hate going to church and why your average guy is, has a lot of other better things to do on a Sunday morning. It's because, as we've talked about, the Ned Flanders persona of Christian guys in America, it often just is that's so unattractive. And yeah. It's actually anti-Christian.
Yeah.
If you look at the historical Christianities, if you read the Gospels and see who were these men that actually were drawn to Jesus, if you read the early church fathers, I mean, there's councils where this guy's getting slapped because he's denying the divinity of Christ. There's a strength and a masculinity and a willingness to go to blows. There's passion there, and it's awesome, and it's calloused hands and hardworking dudes and people who speak with conviction. It's not a gospel of, well, be nice, try not to ruffle feathers. That I think misunderstood has led to the church being weak and wimpy in attempts to just be nice. And, we're servants. We're called to just serve the least of these, and that even kind of has a lot to do with, I think, preaching the love of God in a misunderstanding. Like I was talking with another guy on another podcast episode, the love of God is watered down into what we read about and see in our culture, the movies, love is tolerance. Love is be nice. Love is just accept everyone and try and get along. And love isn't, if we're going to pick a movie about love, we're going to pick a romance movie, a Hallmark movie. We're not going to pick a movie like Braveheart where William Wallace is willing to die for his people.
Yeah.
But that's love.
Yeah.
I love you so much, I'm willing to lay down I'm willing to bleed. And so there's so much that I can say about just this understanding of the church is victorious. And anytime it looks like the church isn't victorious, it probably actually is. It looks like Jesus is not victorious while he's bleeding out and suffocating on a cross. And then we see a few days later, oh, it was a sting operation. Paul says later in one of his letters to the Corinthians, if the rulers of the age had realized what they were doing, they would not have crucified him.
Yeah.
All that these demonic beings knew is God is in the flesh and he's killable. Let's do it. Right.
What kind of look do you think a guy has in the eye to stare his executioner right in the face and say, it is as you say? Yeah. Is that a weak face?
Right. You talking Jesus and Pilate?
Oh, yeah.
Right? Yeah. Oh, yeah. And he looks at him, you would have no power over me if it weren't given to you from above.
Yeah.
So we say, yes, he was silent as a lamb was before its shearers and as a lamb to the slaughter, right? There's a real strength in that.
Yeah.
And now we follow him, and we read stories of martyrdom, people willingly going to the lions, standing before the emperor, you need to repent too. You're doing wicked, evil things. And you can kill my body, but I serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar.
Yeah.
There's a strength there. So even though it looks wimpy, weak, defeated on the surface, I would argue actually no way. It's what bothers me is when people go along to get along kind of thing.
Yeah.
And they use passages out of context, like, well, he says submit to the governing authorities, so let's not call the government out when it's being grossly immoral. Like, you do not know your Christian roots, my friend. That's what bothers me. So I think we've talked a little bit about that, and I see the church being called to follow a Christus Victor. Was yeah. The Latin, Christ is victorious. We follow, yes, he's the slain lamb, but he didn't stay slain.
Yeah, Revelation is pivotal. So, the story
right,
is
the
so
rider
incomplete.
On the white horse.
Yes.
So
yes.
That's a real passion of mine, just lately, just more recently. Like, man, yeah. We don't realize the victory, the militancy with which we are to love people. That love is bold. That love is strong. That love is passionate. That love will look the enemy in the eye and I'm going to love you and forgive you even if you curse me.
Yeah.
I'm willing to go to prison for this.
Yeah.
Lay down my life for other people. Willing to throw some punches at some heretics.
Yeah.
I love that. That to me is like, dude, that's a religion I can get involved in.
Yeah.
So I don't know.
But love it.
I think Nietzsche had a point is all I'm trying to say is like,
yeah.
Yeah, he's probably looking at some wimpy Christianity of his day.
Yes. Yeah.
Anyway.
Well,
that's my little bunny trail. I didn't mean to go there necessarily. It wasn't in your notes, but you did mention a little bit about the master, the servant. Do you want to continue in that vein or did you have something else you wanted
no,
to go on?
No, I want to go to Christ the hero. We're going to move another level up on the
okay,
pyramid.
Cool. Let's go there.
So Christ is the ultimate hero. He's the hero of our time. He's the hero of our age. He is the epitome of hero, and I would like to explain why. So if you look up what a hero is, you're going to find that they perform, what is it? Okay, feats of courage, feats of strength, and feats of ingenuity. I think I got that from Wikipedia. So with the archetypal hero, there's usually a prophecy. There's usually a fulfilled promise, by the way.
Yeah.
You find this in cartoon, Harry Potter. You know, the ancient wisdom is coming to be fulfilled. Well, that has a genesis somewhere.
Yeah.
You could argue Jesus. But then when this actual man comes to earth, because there is an actual man, I don't think you'd have an out, like some crazy outburst came out of the collective unconscious around 2,000 years ago, and it caused people to write all sorts of things and create all sorts of new ways of life. You have Gnostic texts, you have the canonized text, you have apocryphal texts, you have all these books being flooded. It wasn't just an accident, like something happened. Some dude did something.
Mm.
Well, what did he do? Well, he was heroic, and here's what he did in service of being a hero. So if we wanted to start with feats of strength, we've got the 40-day fast and temptation. We have countless miracles, signs, and wonders. We have feats of courage. He willingly allowed himself to be betrayed and walked into martyrdom. Again, I see that as a strong act, not a weak act. And the one I want to take
Thank you. That was the best way to sum up what I was just trying to say earlier.
Yeah.
A strong act, not a weak act. And then you wanted to go into feats of ingenuity?
Yeah, I think this is the most fun.
Okay,
so if you look at the archetypal hero, he's not just some brawny, you know, muscle-bound bro. He usually has to solve some riddle to rescue the princess, or like, oh no, there's a little code I need to unravel here. Like there's this cunning. And I think a good example for this, if someone might not be familiar with Jesus but perhaps is with Greek mythology, Odysseus the Odyssey, he mm-hmm. was he's known for being extremely cunning. He's a cunning hero. So mm-hmm. he leaves the just do a really quick sample because they're super fun stories. He leaves the Battle of Troy. He goes on his odyssey. It's this tortured quest that takes way too long, and it nearly costs him his life, and there's lots of tragedy all around. He takes one detour, the famous one, Polyphemus the Cyclops. He gets to this, he's stranded, shipwrecked in this land of Cyclops, as these giant beings, one of them named Polyphemus, who's about to kill him. When he falls asleep, Odysseus stabs him in the eye, and then Polyphemus had previously asked him his name. He says, "What's your name?" And Odysseus very wisely says, "Nobody." So when Polyphemus is screaming out to his Cyclops friends, "Who's killing you? Who's killing you?" "Nobody. Nobody killed me. Nobody's killing me." Ha ha ha, right? Nobody's All the Cyclopses realize, "Oh, I guess Polyphemus is just being weird." And Odysseus sneaks out of the cave and there he goes. Another fun story, Circe. I think this extrapolates to so many lessons about life. I love this story. So Circe is a witch. She has a little island. They, again, they're out of supplies. They get to this island, and he sends half the crew up, or maybe most of the crew, some number of the crew go up, and wouldn't you know it, there's something amiss in the land of Circe. She feeds them a bounty. They think, oh, great, we've been saved. We have supplies. And after they eat the food from Circe, they're turned into pigs. And they noticed as they had walked up to her in the first place, there were lions and wolves, but they were all suspiciously docile. And so she captures all these voyaging men and turns them into docile little creatures that she owns. They're now her pets in her little zoo. So one member of his crew was not hungry, didn't have an appetite, thus did not eat her poisonous food, escapes, goes to tell Odysseus, Odysseus, this just happened. Oh my gosh. So Odysseus grabs his sword and he's like, I'll save my men. Hermes interjects and says, hey, Odysseus, here's a magic herb. This will save you from the poison. He takes the herb. He meets with Circe, uses the herb. She marvels that he didn't turn into an animal. He draws his sword, puts it to her neck. What do you think she does? Kills him? Begs for mercy? No. She invites him to her bedchamber and bears him a son and grants him safe lodging for a year before his tribe can safely continue on the Odyssey, and also reverts all of his men back to humans. This is what the kids these days might call a shit test, if you've heard of this. So this is where I'm telling you to do this. I'm telling you to do this, and I'm looking for the man who does the opposite.
Yeah.
And you can go in some fun evolutionary trails as to why we might have acquired that trait over the generations. Why might women be looking for someone who does the opposite of what they say? Mm-hmm. Why is it always a lie detector? There's extreme wisdom, and we put that in our heroes. The Greeks put this in their hero story.
Is this like a marriage counseling lesson?
Yes,
possibly. All right. Continue. Yeah.
So heroes have the cunning to see behind traps. It's one of the key traits, one of the three things if you look up the definition of hero. And now I'll go back to Jesus. He's the ultimate hero. If you read the Gospels, Jesus is out here like Bugs Bunny, taking these Pharisaic leaders and turning them into Daffy Duck and Elmer Fudd. And, oh, you thought you knew the scriptures? No, I one-up you. Oh, I'm going to give you a question you can't answer. Oh, you want to test me? I'll answer when you answer this. Oh, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Oh, rascally wabbit, you got away from me again. And off he goes, you know? He is the cunning hero. You can go time and time again. In fact, I made some notes here. Christ the riddle solver. This is not exhaustive, but, you know, the Pharisaic elite say he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And this, by the way, in my opinion, is the best mic drop in the whole Bible. Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? Get up, go and take your mat and walk. Mm-hmm. And so he does it. Boom! What's up? What's up, son? Eat it, Pharisees. You know? Okay, all right. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why? Well, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Another one. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Hold on, you're missing it. Let me go back to the root. And so why did God invent marriage? Okay, good. Mm-hmm. All right. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar? Oh, this is great. Oh, he total non-answer. He totally he goes right around him. Is it lawful? Oh, well, whose inscription is written on the coin?
Who's got a coin? Let me see.
Brilliant. Okay, render to him what's his, render to him what's it. But it's a paradox because everything belongs to God, don't we know? So there's a non-answer. He completely outsmarted him. They're dumbfounded yet again. Mm-hmm. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that should be stoned. But what sayest thou? I already mentioned that. He was without sin, cast the first stone, one of the greatest stories in the whole text. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? This is beautiful. He quotes the first and the second because it presupposes that all of the rest loop back to that. So he says, you had a legalistic understanding. You simply memorized these different laws and put them on equal footing. I showed you that one and two extrapolate out into all the rest. So boom, boom, another one up. And then we have... the Sadducees and the resurrection, right? In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Well, neither, because they're not even being married in the after. You don't even understand the afterlife, Sadducees. If David then call him Lord, how is he your son? Referencing the Psalms. And no man was able to answer him a word, whether durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Whew! Silenced. So there is Christ, the ultimate hero. He can fast for 40 days. He can resist temptation. He can walk on water. He can calm storms, and he can also outsmart you.
Yeah.
It's awesome. It's awesome.
So is he worth following?
I think the answer has to be yes. It has to be. If that doesn't inspire you, what will? If it's not worth following, he wouldn't have lasted throughout the entire age. He would not be he wouldn't be our God.
Mm-hmm. Is there a better alternative to the Christian way of life, in your opinion? You're a studied man. You've looked at all the angles. You're so well read.
Thanks.
Is there a better alternative? Have you found one?
I've got a lot to learn. I haven't found one, but I'm incredibly biased. At the end of the day, I think someone who grows up playing the piano before they can walk is always going to be a piano player. And in the same way, I have to admit to myself that I'm just always going to be Christian in a certain sense. Mm-hmm. This is part of that long answer being yes. I'm extremely partial to it. I'm always rooting for it, even when I tried to hate it. And I tried pretty hard to hate it, and I couldn't. So I haven't found a better one, but I'm asking, seeking, and knocking. And my faith right now is about the size of a mustard seed, but I do mean that, you know, pun intended.
Yeah, if you have faith that small, good for you. What advice would you give to people who are on the fringe? I mean, like, maybe they're dipping their toe in the water, so to speak. Maybe they're not in it. You know what I mean? Like I said earlier, I don't like the label of Christian. I don't know if I can say, like, especially I don't get what it means to be saved, born again, all of that stuff. But I'm highly curious. I'm respectful of it. I'm checking out these Jordan Peterson things about the gospel, right? Like, I'm listening and I'm learning and I'm drawn to some things. Advice? There's a lot of people now. It seems like more people are there now than there have been since you and I can remember in our short lives, right?
Yeah,
it's like, what a time in history. It seems like something's going on these last several years, especially with young men. Like, they're getting hungry for this stuff. They're starting to go to mass and whatever. I'm not Roman Catholic, but I think, like, hey, that's awesome. Like, you're starting to go to church. Or there's other denominations, or they're maybe not attending a church yet, but they're like, they're reading the Bible. They're listening to these audiobooks, they're checking out, like I said, other podcasts that are very spiritual, very Christian. The reason I ask is, can you just stay there, or are there next steps? What advice would you give to people like that?
I mean, I'm talking to myself. I'm still figuring it out. But I would agree with you. I think the God of atheism is trembling. I think I had a dream once where I saw, like, different clouds over a map, similar like to watching a meteorologist. And I knew that these clouds, they were I'll say gods, right? And you could see them kind of on our risk board, like retreating and moving and advancing. And I feel like the God of atheism is he's starting to retreat. I think there is something shifting in the zeitgeist. And where I would start is I would start with simple acknowledgments of what I'll call divine or supernatural, because I think, you know, a trite phrase is that, you know, miracles happen every day. But if you can actually believe that, if you can, again, just see some of this pattern that we call life and just marvel at it for a second, just look at the Fibonacci sequence. I would start there. From there, I would graduate up to what I'll call God. I call him God. If you want to call him creator, if you want to call him infinity, let me give a quick example of a really easy way this can become accessible. Every number is a small number. Let me tell you what I mean by that. If you took one and then put a million zeros, it could, okay, a million more, 10 million more, a billion more. If you took a supercomputer and just added millions over and over, raised it to the millionth power, million. If you took two supercomputers, a million supercomputers. If you took all the supercomputers on Earth and kept adding millions and millions, well, theoretically, right, you could run out of atoms in the known universe, all being put into computers to generate millions and millions of zeros. And at the end of all of that, you could run out of all of matter and existence, and you could still imagine a million zeros being put onto it. Mm-hmm. It's inexhaustible. That's a little way to make infinity. Like, you reach a point where, like Moses looking over the edge, like or staring rather, God's behind, you can only catch so much or it just shatters you.
Eternity is set in the heart of man. Yeah.
And we can't handle it. So if you can just marvel at the limits of our human consciousness. We can fly to different planets, and yet we can break our brains that easily. It took 30 seconds, right? Mm-hmm. You can realize, like, oh, I can't grasp that. There's something beyond. I would start there. I call him God. If you want to use the Tao I started with earlier, God felt better. From there, I would progress into studying the works of Christ, because anyone listening to this is, well, an English speaker, and that means that they're probably most familiar with Jesus. And I think prayer is pivotal. And as I mentioned in our last conversation, I think that just some fundamental tenets of prayer are gratitude, confession, hope, belief, optimism, whatever you want to call that, and then supplications, caring for others around you. If you were to just start there, I think implementing that as a weekly, monthly, even yearly practice, I think you're going to feel your soul start to come alive. And just like that atrophied, spiritually obese person, you're going to start to shed a few pounds. Yeah. And then, you know, a person who is unfit doesn't just become a person who's fit. First, a person who is unfit must become an unfit person who exercises regularly. And then that unfit person who exercises regularly becomes the fit person.
Yeah.
So you got to kind of...
From unconscious incompetence to conscious incompetence.
Yeah.
That's your... You don't go to... Competence.
Yeah. So that is how you, I think, awaken that spiritual side inside of you.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's cool. Yeah. For any of our listeners or viewers, go in the archives, because I had a couple conversations with Ethan last spring, I believe, and he talked about his prayer practice. That's just really beautiful and honestly better than a lot of church-going guys I know. You know, 8 out of 10 church-going guys I know don't have the prayer practice that you do. It's awesome. And I love that. Maybe to end, can we do this? Can we do something? It's kind of old school, but you want to say the Lord's Prayer together? Are you familiar? Do you remember it?
But I might butcher it, honestly.
I'll lead you. It'll come back to you.
Okay,
let's catch on. Let's end. Unless you have any other parting words of wisdom.
I think that's a fine place to end.
That prayer kind of says it all.
Yeah.
All right, man. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Boom, boom.